And would you turn, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, and reading just verses 2 and 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. This is, I would say, a description of a Christian, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, that is, in his body, to the lust or to the will of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. This morning we were thinking of the work of the Lord. This afternoon, as you can see, we are thinking of the will of God. But why should I be concerned about the will of God in my life? Why should you be concerned about God's will in your life? Well, first of all, just by the nature of the case, that being, you and I are the creatures, and He is the mighty Creator. This simply demands that we be concerned with His will. If you made something, wouldn't you have the perfect right to expect that object to perform your purpose? And if that object went off on its own and even turned against you, wouldn't you have a perfect right to destroy it just because you made it? How much more God has the right to expect us, the creatures, to do His will? You know, it's like an axiom. In school they taught us, you remember, that an axiom is some truth you do not even have to prove. It is self-evident. And this is just self-evident, isn't it? You don't even need the Bible to prove it. You know, there are some things mentioned like this in the Bible that you don't have to have the Bible to prove. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, he says, "Does not even nature teach you?" So I believe this is another axiom, and that is every human being, as the creature of God, should be very much concerned about the will of God in his or her life. Another reason for which you and I should be concerned about the will of God in our own lives is that the opposite of that, my will, is sin itself. This is what sin is. It's my doing my own will. You doing your own will. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we read, sin is the transgression of the law. But this is not giving us the exact meaning expressed in this verse. Those words, transgression of the law, are simply one Greek word in the original. And that word is anomia. Simply being the word for law and the negative particle in front of it. And so it is accurately translated, as Darby translates it, as of the Nestle Interlinear, as the NASB, and other accurate translations put it, sin is lawlessness. Darby gives a footnote on that word, and he says, it's the absence of the control of God over the soul. Sin is lawlessness. To put it in another way, sin is self-will. Doing my own will. That is what sin is. And so you don't have to go out and break some law of man. You don't have to commit some gross crime to commit sin. We can commit sin right in the church. We can commit sin preaching the word. We can commit sin in the things of God by doing our own will. This is what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. What was it that changed that glorious angel, Lucifer, the day star, that one who was a covering cherub, God says, and I have set thee so? What changed that glorious creature into the old serpent, the devil, and Satan? It was, as we read in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, 5 times he says, I will. Self-will is sin. In Isaiah 53:6, you hear sin defined in these words. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is what sin is. Doing my will rather than God's will. I'd like for you to see another reason for which you and I should be concerned about the will of God in our lives. And that is the very reason for which the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. The scripture never says that Christ died to save us from hell, does it? We know that that's true, but it never says that is the reason. But let's read one of the God-expressed reasons for Christ dying in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14. Brother Bill, I forgot to mark the time at which I was to start and finish. Would you? Or after a little before. Thank you. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And that word redeem means to deliver by paying a price. To deliver us from what? That he might redeem us, deliver us from all iniquity. I wonder if you've read that word iniquity as I did for many years as a Christian. I'm ashamed to tell you when I first looked it up, so I won't tell you. But one day I finally looked it up. I'd always thought, well, it's a dirty word. It means something wrong, something bad. Iniquity. And I passed it by. But when I looked it up, you know what the word was? That's there in the original. Translated iniquity. It's that Greek word. Anomia. Lawlessness. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. Doing our own will rather than God. That's why he gave himself for us. To redeem us. From this very thing, our own will. Or would you look at another place in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity. There it is again. And again the Greek word is anomia, lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Now, how could we be surprised at what we see taking place in the world today, which is even affecting the church, when this is what God said is the characteristic of this age, the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now hinders, and I believe as many other dear brethren have expressed that this refers to the Holy Spirit, he who hinders, it's a personal pronoun, not a neuter, referring to a person, and then it says he hinders until he be come out of the way, not till he be taken out of the way as if he were some object, but more reverently, for the person of the deity, the Holy Spirit, the language is, until he become out of the way. So the Holy Spirit is checking the tide of evil. He's not stopping it, he restrains it so that it can go so far and no farther. Until he be come out of the way, and then shall that wicked one. And the word here in the original is anomos. The same Greek word again, but it's naming a person. The lawless one shall be redeemed. Then shall that lawless one, the Superman, that beast of the last days, is going to be the full expression of man. Man in his fullest development in evil. And notice what the name is. That lawless one. He is the very ultimate in your heart and my heart by nature. That lawless one. You know, it says of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 1:9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. There it is again. And again it's that same Greek word, anomia. Thou hast hated lawlessness. The Lord Jesus hated self-will. So there we have a very tremendous reason for being concerned about doing the will of God in our lives. The Lord Jesus gave himself that he might deliver us by paying the price from all lawlessness. Still another reason for which you and I should be concerned about the will of God being done in our lives, and that is, this is characteristic of a child of God. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2, that he no longer, speaking of a believer, that he no longer, the very fact he says no longer, indicates that it was this way in the past, but now it's different. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the will of men, to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. He's speaking of the character of a Christian, isn't it? Is that your character, my dear friend? If you can quote verses that prove you're saved, that say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. My friend, that coin has two sides to it. It's not enough to be able to quote the side, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Yes, that's enough to save you. But the proof you are saved is not that you can quote that. The proof you are saved is the other side of the coin is that you no longer live to the lust of men, to the will of men, but to the will of God. This is the acid test, And I'm not making the acid test. Our Lord does. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, notice these people speak well, and they speak this to the Lord himself, and they call him Lord. And they not only call him Lord, but they are very insistent about it. They repeat it. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. There is our Lord's check on salvation. It's the person who is characterized by no longer doing his own will, but the will of God who is in heaven. In Mark chapter 3, verse 35, the Lord Jesus expressed this new basis of relationship. It is no longer his natural tie with the nation of Israel. But now, he says, in that verse, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Are we truly related to him today? The proof is that we do the will of God. How important then that you and I should be characterized as those who are not doing their own will, but the will of God. This was the driving motive of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 40 verses 7 and 8, he sums up his very motivation as he comes into the world. And he says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And we follow him from childhood on, and see this is the driving motive of our Lord's life. As a 12-year-old little boy, he says, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And as he goes into his ministry, we see him sitting weary upon that well and hungry as well, and then so taken up with this love harlot and giving to her eternal life that when the disciples return with food to eat, he forgets to eat. And they kept on saying to him, as the original reads, they kept on saying what seemed they couldn't get his attention. They said, Master, eat. And finally he answered, I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And at the end of his ministry in dark Gethsemane, we hear that pathetic prayer. As he is in agony over that awful judgment that he was about to take. And he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, my friend, if our Lord was moved every step of the journey here below by the will of God the Father, how many times over should this be our passion and our purpose to do the will of God in our lives? Another reason for which you and I should be concerned about the will of God in our lives is what it says about it in Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that surely is the purpose of these conferences, is the renewing of our minds. They are simply to refresh us in the Word of God. Perhaps not teaching anything new, but a refreshing us, as Peter put it, to stir up our poor, pure minds by way of remembrance. And this renews us, refreshes us, invigorates us for the path that lies before us. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. That's a good word, isn't it? Our brother Henrich is so practical in his ministry that he actually makes us uncomfortable. And that's what this word is talking about, isn't it? Practical. Prove it. Prove it by experience. Not by packing it in our heads, but prove it by actual practice. Experience. That you may prove what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. The will of God is good. That's what I should be concerned about. It's good. And it's well pleasing. It's well pleasing to God, and it's well pleasing to us. And it's perfect. That's what we should be concerned about. How many times have we proven that His will is good? I remember how long it was that my wife and I had to rock along in a rather rough married life of finding ourselves, finding that only God's way was the way. I preached to her, you know, about the wife being in submission to her husband, and she preached to me about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And we were trying to get a 50-50 relationship there. If I loved her like Christ loved the church, then she would obey me like the church obeys Christ. I guess that's what we were both trying to work at. And that's not God's will, is it? But I remember that day so clear when she came to me and said, "Sweetheart, from now on, I'm going to obey you." And she scared me more than today. I was afraid to touch her. I felt like she was a piece of china. And oh, God knows. We proved it. Oh, God knows what this did in our marriage. Oh, the will of God is good. And God is my witness that my home has become a heaven on this earth. And it's because we quit doing our will. You know, even in assemblies, we give lip service to these things. We know it's in the Bible. We know it's true. But we play with it. We kid ourselves. Our sister can even wear a covering. And it's a farce. It's a lie. If she's not subject to her husband. Did you know there are many brethren in assemblies today that wouldn't dare take over and say, "We're going to do it this way." They wouldn't dare, for they know what a hornet's nest they would be in. And this is horrible. We are simply playing the hypocrite. We are saying we obey the Word of God, and we haven't learned the very element. And all this is good. God's way is perfect, and it works. You know, you don't need to fear when you follow God's way. Peter saw that a woman would probably be afraid. I'm sure my wife must have been actually shaking when she made that decision, fearing how that might affect her, and how I might abuse that authority. But in 1 Peter 3, Peter warns us or encourages the woman not to be afraid with any amazement, he says. We need to trust God. And this doesn't call the husband to say, oh man, I've got it made now. I'm going to have things my way. You know, I wouldn't care to even shake the hand of a man who would be so low as to use this place that God has given him to get his own selfish ends. This doesn't make a man a brute and a despot. This makes a man love his wife, and he is afraid to abuse this authority. And whenever I seek to please my wife, and surely every Christian husband that's in tune with the Lord seeks to please his wife, this is the joy of a man's heart. But then there are times when we do not agree, and the husband is responsible before God to make the decision and to say kindly and lovingly but firmly, this is the decision. But I wouldn't want to shake hands with a man that would abuse that authority. All God's will works, for his will is good and well-pleased and perfect. That's why we should be concerned with the will of God. It's good. And my will is not good. How many times have we proven that also? That our will is not good, and it's not well-pleasing, and it's a long sight from being perfect. What about Lucifer's will? It wrought chaos and hell. What about Adam and Eve's will? What rack and ruin their self-will wrought upon them and the entire human race. What about Israel's self-will? For example, when they chose a king to rule over them. How did that come out? Oh, how they ruled the day they ever asked and they ever insisted upon a king. All our will is not good. And all we have to do is look around us and see those who are doing their own will and see how they pay and pay and pay. So you and I should be sensible enough to realize that God's will and God's will only is good. You know, God has a perfect will. And we read of it quite often in the scriptures. For example, in 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, who will that all men should be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. God's will is that all men be saved. That is perfect will. And let us not let anybody lead us astray here and tell us that's merely the future tense and not an expression of the divine purpose. For it is the Greek word fellow in the present tense. And it is the same word used over and over again for will or purpose as the Lord used. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The word fellow is used, divine purpose. And the God is saying his will, his perfect, positive will, is the almost. Should we say? You have another word in case anyone wants to argue about that Greek word in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that if it's positive will, that all should come to repentance. And there the Greek word is doulomai, which expresses divine purpose or law. So you see, you can't argue from the original language, for you've got the two strongest words for will used to express the same thing. And that is God's perfect will is that all men should be saved.